may be seated. What motivates good works? There's often an attitude that what motivates someone to do good works or good deeds is threats and threats of punishment and self-preservation to make a name for oneself. And many function as if those things, if they're taken away, there is no motivation. In fact, we see in our Bibles that one of the attitudes toward the idea of grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone is to suggest that it's dangerous, that it's going to take us down a path where we have no motivation to do good. If it's all of God, if it's all of God's grace, then we can do whatever we want to do. We see that sort of thinking in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Paul is answering a question, and the question goes like this: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if salvation is by grace alone, if it's all of what God does for us and not what we do, then if we go and we sin all the more, won't grace abound all the more? It doesn't matter what we do. And yet that's not a logic that holds based on what the Scripture actually teaches. In Romans 3:27, we see that grace is indeed called a free gift of God that comes to us apart from the works of the law. Romans 3:27 says this: for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Justified, a word that means to be declared righteous. The verdict is that we are declared righteous. Now, the righteousness that we have is not our own. It's a righteousness outside of us. We are justified by faith through the instrumentality of faith. We believe in Christ, who lived a perfectly righteous life, who never sinned, and yet he was punished. He was crucified for sinners. He bore the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. And however we understand what Christ did on the cross, he paid a debt on the cross that an eternity in hell could not pay. So Christ bears the wrath. He takes the load of the guilt for sinners who believe in him. And so those who put their faith in him are justified. They are accounted as righteous. And that is not based on what they have done. It's based on what Christ has done. In fact, Paul says in Romans, it is apart from the works of the law, meaning that no law keeping is factored into the equation. Our only standing before God in relation to the law is guilty. All of our best righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags. We bring nothing to our salvation but our sin. And we are totally dependent upon the grace of God. We are dependent upon the work of Christ so that we can be justified by faith. Now, as we talk through the very heart of the gospel, we understand that we all tend to struggle a bit with understanding the relationship between our lives and what we should do and the gospel of God's grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. You heard it James read earlier, and James is writing to believers, to Christians, and he's dealing with a very different issue than what Paul was dealing with. Paul is dealing with those who want to say, well, these are the deeds that we combine for our... Yes, you need Jesus. You need what he did for you. But you also have to do this. James is writing to a people who have already professed faith, and he is dealing with the issue that some people envision faith as not having to do anything. And so James writes, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not the real thing. It's not genuine. So how do we understand this? Faith and works and justification and sanctification. And there are those who tend to want to pit James against Paul as though they are saying two diametrically opposed things when they are not. Paul would have most certainly said amen to James's assertion, just as James had most certainly said amen to the fact that we are justified by faith alone in the sense of before God. Our standing before God is not based on our law keeping. It's based on Christ and what He has done and His perfect righteousness. And yet they are dealing with different perspectives and drawing out the same reality. The truth is that works is related to faith, but there's an order to it. There's a logic to it. There's a way it unfolds. And faith is the ground of our justification, and works never are. Works are in a completely different place as the fruit of our faith, not the ground of our faith. The truth is that Paul would have said, amen. Tonight we're looking at Paul's letter to the Christians in Galatia. And he is dealing with problems that have arisen in the church. And he argues that the problems that have arisen in the church all have to do with a failure to live out the implications of the gospel. All of them. The letter is written about 15 to 20 years after the death of Christ. And it's written to address various social and ethnic problems in the church. And that is, there are some people carrying their cultural baggage into the church and trying to hold other people accountable for those actions as the foundation of their right standing with God. There are Gentiles and there are Jews and there are Judaizing teachers who are saying that Gentiles have to keep certain ceremonies that were prescribed by God to be considered as someone who can be considered a believer. In other words, it's a Christ plus formula. And one of those things is circumcision, that all genuine believers need to be circumcised. And so these problems in the church related to traditions and customs being mixed in with the gospel have caused confusion and disunity in the church. And you have those who are attacking Paul and his message, and Paul responds to that. And the first two chapters of Galatians are focused on history and his apostolic authority. The next two chapters, 3 and 4, are focused on theology, and it's unpacking what God has said. And chapters 5 and 6 are applying the theology and the history to the life of believers. So it primarily deals with ethics, or what we do in response to the gospel. Now, what we have to understand as we think about this is that for Paul, all issues always come back to the gospel. You remember he writes to the church at Corinth and later, and there are all kinds of issues related to drunkenness and immorality and worship issues and worship practice issues and a lack of love. And he says all of those have to do with this. You are not determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. You have forgotten the logic and the wisdom of the gospel, and so he gets them to apply it to their situation. The same thing is going on here in Galatians. And he has the most shocking, harsh, and direct language to those folks who would be importing certain acts like circumcision and making them the ground for someone's justification, at least the partial ground. Listen in verses 6 and 7 of Galatians chapter 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, he can't get any more direct than this. He says that adding these certain practices and works as the ground of you considering yourself declared righteous in the sight of God is not just a mistake or an error in judgment. It is a different message entirely. It is a different gospel. Not that there is another one. There's only one gospel. And whatever this is, they may be calling it good news, but it's not. It's bad news. He says that they are distorting the gospel of Christ. And then in verse 8, he goes on to say, but even if we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Paul says this, if I come to you and I preach a different message than I preach to you about justification by faith alone, then let me be accursed. If an angel comes down and teaches you another message, let them be accursed. We must stay focused on the gospel. And the gospel teaches us that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now look with me at chapter 2, verse 7. He talks about the situation there. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, meaning the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. Now, we see here that the gospel is for the uncircumcised, the Gentile, and the circumcised, the Jew. The gospel's for both. In other words, you can be saved whether you're circumcised or not circumcised. He goes on to say circumcision avails nothing. And if they're so big on circumcision, he says, I wish they would go all the way then. I won't unpack that any further. They're trusting in a cut. He says, cut the whole thing off. It's very direct. It's very blunt. There's a fierceness to his defense of the gospel. There are always people who are going to come in and try to add the plus something additions to the gospel. And we must be equally fierce. To say that one has to be circumcised to be justified in the sight of God is a message of damnation, not salvation. Now, if you'll go down to verse 14, Peter himself is begin to giving ear to these teachers, and he is starting to eat with certain men and not eat with certain men when those teachers are around because he wants to be accepted by them. In verse 14, it says that Paul opposes Peter. Verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, that's Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how could you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, understand here, he says something here, Peter, your walking is not in line with the gospel. If the gospel is pictured as a line here, you are walking out of line with the gospel. Now, notice here that the one who's so fierce about justification by faith alone is saying that you can walk, you can act, that your life can be in line with the gospel and your life can be out of line with the gospel. So, in other words, there is a relationship between what you do and what you believe. Now, that's a different thing than saying what you do is the ground of your salvation. I hope you see that. Paul everywhere says that those who embrace the gospel consequentially do certain things. It is an irrevocable relationship, but the order of it can't be switched around. You don't get doing things that leads to the gospel. You only get the gospel leads you to live differently. We'll work more on that as we continue to think through this. Look down to chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. He talks about Abraham and justification. You heard James also mention Abraham. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, he's walking them all the way back and saying something that's really important that you need to lock in your heart and mind. There has always only been one way of salvation. There are some people who talk like God was a different God in the Old Testament. And maybe somehow we were saved by works and God was a God of wrath in the Old Testament. But God in the New Testament is a God of grace. Then we were focused on law. Now we're focused on gospel. Now God's not so angry. Now God somehow is nicer. Nonsense. Repudiate it. There has always only been one way of salvation, and that is by faith. It's either faith in light of the original gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 with a view to the Messiah who would deliver his people, or it's our vantage point in light of the fact that the Messiah has come and he came as the suffering servant and he alone fulfilled all of the promises. And all of the promises are yes and amen in him. But no one has ever been justified in God's sight because of law keeping or because of ceremonial sacrificial practices. The writer of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats never saved anyone. He says, listen, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or accounted to him as righteousness. And the same is true for all who, like Abraham, have faith. And that's true whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. A Jew who does not have faith in Christ is doomed and damned. A Gentile who does have faith in Christ is a saved child of Abraham, a child of God, adopted in the family of God. One is generally circumcised, one is not, and it does not matter. Circumcision was a practice that pointed ahead to a fulfillment. The fulfillment has come. Circumcision does not matter anymore. He goes on to talk about the law and the promise, and his whole point in verses 15 through 29 of chapter 3 is to say that the promise is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the one who fully obeyed the law and the only one. If you'll look down at verse 24, so then the law was our guardian, or some old translations, schoolmaster, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And then he goes on to say, this sons of God means that you are adopted into the family of God because Christ came into the world at the fullness of time. And you are now in a new family relationship. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, according to the gospel promise, born under the law, the only one to fully keep the law, to redeem, verse 5, those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, as we think about that, we understand this, and we know this very well as a congregation, because we have all kinds of families that have brought children, adopted children, into their families. You saw those adopted children within the first few weeks that they were here, and now you see them. Are they the same? No. They come and are in a new place and new people, and they're awkward, and it's sort of stiff, and they're trying to figure things out. And then they are loved in the context of their family. Their family begins to shape them, and they begin to shape their family. We think we're helping them, but I keep having adoptive parents tell me we are much better people and parents because we brought this child into our home. And you aren't the same. You're imprinted by your family relationship. The same is true for those who are justified by faith, who are brought into the family of God. Now, I want you to think with me. If we were to take the entire letter of Paul to the Galatians, there are these contrasts that keep coming up. On one side, there's a way of thinking out the language of faith and life in terms of that are merely human, are like slaves and orphans, not sons. And there's a way of seeing and thinking that's rooted in divine grace that comes to humans who look to God by faith. And those contrasts are what he's drawing out. The contrasts lead in two different places and produce two different ways of seeing the world and two different ways of acting in the world. Let me note some of those for you. Receiving the Spirit by works of the law, receiving the Spirit by faith. Curse, blessing. Receiving teaching from people, receiving teaching from God in His Word. Not walking according to the gospel, walking according to the gospel. Being justified by works of the law, being justified by faith alone. Slaves, children. Children of the slave woman, children of the free woman. The present Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above. The flesh, the spirit. Under law, under the promise, led by the spirit. Vanity and love. Those contrasts are repeatedly drawn out in the letter. Now, what we have to know and what we are here to think about is those contrasts are held by people who say they're telling you the way of salvation and that they're serving God. But there's a way to borrow the language that God has given us, but fill it with what is merely human, what is merely earthly, or we could say, even though we incorporate the language of grace, we live like slaves. We live like orphans. Our battle, our burden, is that we would embrace the language that God has given us from the perspective that He's given us on it. And that leads us to chapter 5, verse 1, where we have the issue of how we live, our ethics, or how this shapes what we do. And in chapter 5, verse 1, if there's a summary verse on the entire letter of Paul to the church at Galatia, it is verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. If we translated that most literally, it would say, for freedom, Christ freed you. In other words, it wasn't for slavery that Christ freed you. It wasn't for bondage that Christ freed you. It is for freedom that Christ has freed you. And the grammar here is point time action. One who has come to Christ by faith, who was in bondage, but now they've been freed. Freed from what? Freed from the bondage of thinking that I can earn my righteousness. Free from the burden of the works of the law. For freedom, Christ has set us free. That is the declaration, the charter, the banner for those who are justified by faith. That one who had always lived in bondage to whatever religious system, whatever pattern of rituals, whatever duty ladder to be climbed to try to be okay, is all of a sudden free of all of that. And now they can look at the world through the lens not of how do I justify myself, how do I earn my keep, how do I perform in a way that gets me accepted, and all of a sudden they look at the world through the lens of being free, which gives them a newfound boldness and courage to see the world. They have been justified to courageously go on in their life without the burden of self-justification, which always carries with it the need for man's approval. I hope you're tracking with me. If you are trying to justify yourself, then you've committed to some way that you can climb a ladder of righteousness till you say, I've gotten there. Whenever you view the world like that, you always look around to see where everybody else is at. So the way you convince yourself that you're getting high enough is by your superiority over others. And so you are spiritually superior because you've done A, B, C, and D, and everybody around you has only done A and B. So you are looking for approval, whether they applaud for you or whether man's approval is just your knowing superiority over others. If that's the way you're viewing the people around you, then that affects the way you treat them. That affects the way you interact with their failures or their sins or their comments or their successes. But the gospel comes in, and what the gospel does, if we act on it, is it frees us from all of that. Because we never look at another human being and say, you were farther away from Christ than I was. Because they weren't. You say, well, what do you mean? If you added up my sins, they would only be 10,780. And that person's sins would be at least 14 billion. James tells us to violate the law of God in one place is to be guilty of it all. Why? God is perfect and holy, holy, holy. He is the one whom we're accountable to, not to each other. And so we are liberated because no one else is farther away from Christ than we were. We are all totally, completely helpless to save ourselves. Every one of us. There's no sin that somebody does where you should think, I could never do that. You have the root, apart from Christ, in your heart to commit sin that seems to you unfathomable. That's Jesus' whole point in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. You lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. What does he mean? The fact that you lust in your heart shows you you have the root of adultery in your heart, and whether you've committed it or not, you could commit it. But we know that about everything. And so we look at people, and we're not trying to gain some sort of acceptance based on what we do, because we say, hey, listen, I'm worse than you know. I never earned anything but damnation. My story is not about my inherent goodness. My story is about grace. In this section, chapter 5, verse 1, that's the gospel indicative. That's just grammar language for the statement of fact. Our salvation rests on the fact of the gospel, what God has done for us, and the way we appropriate it by faith. But he goes on to give us command. That is the consequential imperative. The gospel indicative is the foundation. The commands, the imperatives, are the consequences of that. Now, we can't take the imperative and make it how we get to the indicative. We don't earn our way to the gospel by works. But the gospel really changes us. And points us in a new direction and retools the way we think in a progressive sort of way as we are being conformed into the image of Christ. Notice the next thing, for freedom Christ has set us free, and then there's stand firm. That is a present active command. Okay, for freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm. Not for a period of time, but stand there. Dr. Moeller gave a talk one time called, Don't Just Do Something, Stand There. We never leave the gospel. Now it's a little bit deceptive for us to see the standing here as if it doesn't imply movement or action. That's not what's going on here. This is an act of command. The standing involves taking new ground related to the gospel. So it's to keep advancing, but you never are not standing with the freedom that you have in the gospel. In other words, you're trying to stay on the path of walking in line with the gospel. That's where you want to stand and to constantly do so your entire life. And then notice the end. And do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That is, at one time you thought, I can be good enough to try to earn favor in God's sight or the God's sight or whatever you thought would make you okay for eternity. And now you've been liberated from that. Why would you go back? So you've got a group of people here justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Why would you begin moving back toward the works of the law as if they earned you anything in God's sight? Why, if you were under a yoke of slavery and you were liberated from it, why would you go back? By the way, that's not just theoretical, is it? People were in bondage in Egypt. Oh, God. Get us out of here. Don't you hear our cry? Deliver us. God delivers them, parts the waters, gets them on the other side. They have a little hunger pang, and they say, it was so much better in Egypt. Moses, why did you bring us out here to die? We told you it was better in Egypt. We all have a tendency to do that. Oh, I want freedom. And then we get there, and the old ways have a appeal to us, a familiarness to them. That even if we ask they be gone, we still struggle to sever the root entirely. And so he gives us a warning here. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Let me put it to you this way, in the way Paul envisions sanctification. Become who you are. If you are free, don't ever wear a yoke. Become who you are. You are free. In God's sight, you are delivered now and forever. So live like it. Live a free life. Don't put on the yoke of slavery. Don't go back and start thinking about the world through your own personal righteousness that you offer to God, through a law-keeping ladder that you earn your way up to God. Law-keeping as a way of salvation is slavery. You were delivered from that slavery. Don't go back. John Broadus, who was the second president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where I teach now, and was the first preaching prof, I teach preaching there, said about the transformation that happens to us in the gospel. He said, the law of love has freed us from the love of the law. It's a powerful way to put it. The law of love. Christ comes, and he is the one who fulfills all the commands of the law. It's in him that we know the love of God. And so our sense in which we were like those saying, I'm better than that man because I pray 5 times a day, I fast, and I give. It's all gone. You see, that person, the Pharisee and the tax collector story, the Pharisee is saying, I love my resume before God. That's a pathetic thing when you can love God himself, who says, here's my resume for you. Why would you go back to resume building again? Why would you put the yoke back around you again? Why would you do that? Then look at verse 2. He goes on to apply this. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. By the way, Galatians 2, 3 through 5, Titus was not circumcised. But in Acts 16, 1 through 3, Paul had Timothy circumcised. That's kind of the James and Paul distinction. Why is he doing a different thing in a different place? Because the issue in at this time was that people thought circumcision was a part of being able to consider yourself saved, justified. And so if it would confuse the gospel, forget it. Acts 16 with Timothy, it's taking the gospel to unbelievers. And circumcision is the norm, and so you set aside your right not to do that for the sake of the gospel. And by the way, Titus's parents were both Gentiles, and Timothy's, one was a Greek and one was a Jew, so it made sense in that way as well. But do you see the way it works? The issue is always the gospel. How do we center the gospel? How do we live in the freedom of the gospel? Notice how he continues to apply this. Look down at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now notice he's talking about what you do. He's talking about your works. One ditch is the ditch of legalism. That is a loss of your freedom. The other ditch is the ditch of libertinism. That is the abuse of your freedom. But the legalist and the libertine, neither will be energized by love, and neither will respond rightly to their neighbor. The legalist wants to declare superiority over the neighbor, and the libertine is so self-focused, he cares about himself and his own desires and not his neighbor. That's not the path of the gospel. The truth is, not only is justification by faith not at odds with works, justification by faith is the only true ground of works. It's the only way where our works can actually be called good works. Because apart from Christ, apart from the obedience of faith, then all of our even good deeds are ways we make a name for ourselves and ultimately are heaping up wrath upon wrath until the day of wrath. But those that are the fruit of the obedience of faith, not to earn anything in God's sight, and not an opportunity for the flesh, because we say I'm saved anyway, it doesn't matter what I do. No, but those are the actual obedience of faith that causes us to look at God differently, ourselves differently, and therefore we look at everyone else differently as well. Now, we are on the verge here of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. There was a monk named Luther, Martin Luther, who was torturing himself because he was trying to be good enough, because he believed what the church had taught, that you're saved by grace plus works. And he just knew his guilt was more than he could ever deal with. And he would constantly, constantly confess his sins to his confessor. So much so that at times the confessor would say, "Would you stop it and not come back till you have something serious to confess? Come back when you kill your parents or something." But he just knew. Kind of good wasn't good enough. Galatians was one of his favorite books, and his commentary on Galatians is famous. He writes this: "Let us remember this well in our personal temptations. When the devil accuses and terrifies our conscience to bring it to the point of despair, he is the father of lies, and he is the enemy of Christian freedom. At every moment, therefore, he troubles us with false terrors, so that when this freedom has been lost, the conscience is in continual fear and feels guilt and anxiety. When that great dragon, that ancient serpent, the devil, the deceiver of the whole world, who accuses the brethren night and day before God, when I say he comes to you and accuses you, not only of failing to do anything good, but of transgressing against the law of God, then you must say, 'You are troubling me with the memory of past sins? In addition, you are telling me that I have not done anything good? This does not concern me. For if I either trusted in my performance of good works or lost my trust because I failed to perform them, in either case, Christ would be of no avail to me. Therefore, whether you base your objections to me on my sins or on my good works, I do not care. For I put both of them out of sight and depend only on the freedom for which Christ has set me free. Therefore, I shall not render him unless to me, which is what would happen if I either presume that I shall attain grace and eternal life because of my good works, or despaired of my salvation on account of my sins.'" Then he goes back to his dialogue. "Let us learn, therefore, to distinguish Christ as completely as possible from all works, whether good or evil, from all laws, whether divine or human, and from all distressed consciousness. For Christ does not pertain to any of these. He does not pertain to a sad consciences, not to trouble them even more, but to raise them up again and to comfort them when they have been troubled. Therefore, if Christ appears in the guise of a wrathful judge or a lawgiver who demands an accounting of how we've spent our lives, we should know for certain that this is not really Christ, but the devil himself. For Scripture portrays Christ as our propitiator, our mediator, our comforter. This is what he always is and remains. He cannot be untrue to his very nature. Therefore, when the devil assumes the guise of Christ and argues with us in this way, at the urging of my word, you were obliged to do this and you failed to do so, and you were obliged to avoid that and you failed to do so. Therefore, you should know that I shall exact punishment from you. This should not bother us at all, but we should immediately think, Christ does not speak in this way to despairing consciences. He does not add to the affliction of those who are afflicted. A bruised reed he will not break, he tells us, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. To those who are rough, he speaks roughly, but to those who are in terror, he invites most sweetly, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He continues, therefore, we should be on our guard, lest the amazing skill and infinite wiles of Satan deceive us into mistaking the accuser and condemner for the comforter and savior, and thus losing the true Christ behind the mask of a false Christ, that is, of the devil, and making him of no advantage to us, so much for personal temptations and the proper way of dealing with them. Now, I want you to see this. Satan would love for you to use the language of the Bible, but really be a legalist who thinks that you earn your self-righteousness in some manner by what you do. He would love for you to use the language of the Bible, but really be a libertine and hide behind the language of grace to be someone who just feeds the flesh. He has no interest in you being irreligious. He just wants you not to stand firm in the freedom for which Christ has set you free. Now, do not think that Luther thought that works ought not be a focus of our discussion. He continues, therefore, it is necessary that faithful preachers urge good works as that they urge the doctrine of faith. For Satan is enraged by both bitterly and resists them. Nevertheless, faith must be implanted first. See, that's the order. For without it, one cannot understand what a good work is, and one will not know what is pleasing to God. Satan's hatred for truly good works is evident also from this. All men have a certain natural knowledge implanted in their minds by which they know naturally that one should do to others what he wants done to himself. This principle and others like it, which we call the law of nature, are the foundation of human law and all good works. Nevertheless, human reason is so corrupted and blinded by the malice of the devil and sin that it does not understand this inborn knowledge. Or even if it has been admonished by the Word of God, it deliberately neglects and despises it. So great is the power of wicked Satan. To this there is added another evil, namely that the devil makes all the self-righteous and the heretics so insane that they overlook the doctrine of truly good works that are focused on others and instead insist on childish ceremonies and certain ostentatious works that they themselves have invented. A reason that is ignorant of faith will glorify these works and take pleasure in these meaningless trivials. It matters how we think this out. He goes on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. He goes on in the next chapter to say, the one who is living in the freedom for which Christ has set him free should restore a fallen brother in a spirit of gentleness, bear one another's burdens, bear his own load, not grow weary in doing good. Then he says, let us do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith. You see, we are justified by faith to abound in good works. But for them to be good, they have to be repudiated as any ground of our righteousness, any ground or foundation of our salvation. Let me show you one other thing. When you drift into legalism or libertinism, you drift away from being able to interact with other people in a way that you can be a person who does good. Let's say this is a false way of conceiving of the categories we've been talking about. Life is centered on personal autonomy and moral willpower, showing yourself strong. Therefore, you have to conceive yourself as stronger than others and greater personal autonomy and willpower than others. Faith is trying harder and doing better for self-justification. Therefore, you need to be farther on the ladder than others. Obedience is external actions. So you're always evaluating whether your external actions rise above others. What people think is the moral standard. So you're always concerned about how people are sizing you up and the conclusions they're drawing about you. I am a victim and others are to blame for my problems. Therefore, you take no accountability and point the finger at others. I am trapped in guilt and no one else understands. If that's the way you see the world out, you will be touchy, defensive, need to see yourself as superior, need to put down others. You will be complaining, gossiping, indifferent to others, and seeking applause. And if that's the way you're walking the path, you're not walking in line with the gospel. And you aren't doing good works. But instead, we can have a life that's centered on the triune God and His gracious gospel work. And our desire can be to increase in assurance of the gospel. We can live yielding to the Spirit based on the Word of God, feeding ourselves on the truth. We can live walking by faith, with obedience always and only being the obedience of faith and walking in line with the gospel. We can live summing up all things in Christ, not judging them by the standards of others. We can live forgiven, to point others to forgiveness and to forgive them in Jesus' name rather than blaming them. And we can live a lifestyle of repentance and gospel based on the gospel promises, and therefore we are delivered from guilt. And if we see the world out like that, if we understand justification by faith and its implications, then instead of being touchy, we'll be generous. Instead of being defensive, we'll be patient with others. Instead of needing for superiority, we'll be humble and we'll focus on lifting others up. Instead of needing to put others down, we will build others up. Instead of complaining, we will be thankful and praising. Instead of gossiping, we will be truthing in love. Instead of being indifferent to others, we will be loving because we are reflecting the love of Christ who loved the ungodly like us. And instead of seeking applause, we'll merely be seeking to be faithful. That is a life that lives a life of good works. May we not grow weary in well-doing, and may we understand that we are justified by faith to abound in good works, and that justification by faith alone is the best motivation for truly good works in the entire cosmos. Let's pray.